Well, good morning. It's always good to be with the church, especially in this role of expounding upon God's Word. And I would invite you that if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And as you're turning there, let me just get you thinking for a second. At some point in your life, you will come face to face with your own mortality. You will realize that death is coming for you and that there is no escape. Someone close to you will die, or you will be diagnosed with cancer, or you will realize that you are no longer as young as you once were, and you are one step closer to death with each passing second. And you will begin to question everything. Who am I? What is my purpose in life? What is going to happen to me when I die? And did my life actually matter at all? And in that moment, you will realize that our culture has lied to you. You will realize that the American dream is just a mirage, a distraction from the real good life. The American dream causes us to pursue more and more things that will never and can never bring us true life and happiness. And yet, we will spend our entire life chasing after a lie. So in our passage today, there is a young man who has gained everything that this world has to offer. And he comes to the realization that unless he has eternal life, he will lose all that he has worked his entire life for. So when he comes to Jesus and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus' answer reveals an astonishing thing. But this man is left with a more difficult question to answer. A question that you and I must also answer. Is the cost of eternal life worth it? Now let us look to the infallible and inerrant Word of God to find this answer. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father, once again, I am reminded of the great reformer John Knox's words that I never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I step into the pulpit to preach God's word. So, Father, I am just a poor, lisping, stammering tongue, and yet here we are, looking to your eternal word, the words of life, so that we may find eternal life. May we count the cost and see that you are worth more than all that this world has to offer. That our treasure would be found in you and you alone, and that in you we would find eternal life with you, and that we would find this enjoyment and peace. Father, may we not put our hopes in the things of this world, but may we look to the things above, where Christ is. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So our passage begins with Jesus setting out on a journey. We are told earlier in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus has traveled from the northern country of Israel and Galilee, and he's traveled south of Jerusalem to the Judean wilderness just north of Jericho, where he began his public ministry with his baptism. The journey Jesus is setting out on will be his last to Jerusalem as he is making his way to the cross. So it's just astounding that this man would come to Jesus and ask him how he can inherit eternal life, as Jesus is going to the cross to provide for us our justification so that we can have eternal life. I guess the answer for Jesus, the simple, more simple answer would have been, just watch. But that's not how Jesus answers him. And so as he was setting out, a man runs up to him and kneels before him. Now the story, which is often referred to as the rich young ruler, appears in all three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all three accounts tell us that this man is rich. We see this in verse 22. He was sorrowful because he had great possessions. But both Matthew and Luke give us a little bit more information about this rich young man. We are told in Matthew 19, verse 22, that this rich man was also young. And then in Luke 18, 18, we are told that he is a ruler. Now, the word there for ruler probably refers to a ruler of a synagogue, or quite possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful ruling class in all of Israel. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones that interpreted the law. And so this man has everything, everything that this life has to offer. He is powerful. He's wealthy. He has religion. And he has a long life ahead of him to enjoy it all. In 21st century America, this man is the model of what it means to live the American dream. He has everything. And he can enjoy it for a long time. The problem is that he cannot enjoy it forever. And yet, although he has everything that this world has to offer, he lacks the most important thing, something that the world cannot offer to you: eternal life. What use is his power and his wealth if they just vanish when he dies? In their hymn, "My worth is not in what I own," the Gettys write this: "As summer flowers, we fade and die. Faith, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross." You see, wealth and youth and power may give you temporal happiness, but they cannot give you what you actually need. Only Christ at the cross can give you what you need. Only Christ and his resurrection can give you what you need. What you need is his imputed righteousness. It's not wrong to desire the things of this world, but the question you must ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth to desire the things of this world and give up your soul for them? We trade temporary happiness for the internal enjoyment of God. Just a few chapters earlier in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says it this way: "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul?" So this man seeks out Jesus with great urgency to find the only thing that he lacks. And so it says that he ran up and he knelt before him. He shows urgency by running to Jesus. Oh, if we would just show that urgency. When you get the call that you have cancer, that your kid died, that you lost your job, that your family's falling apart, that your spouse is cheating on you, whatever this life has to throw at you, oh, that we would show the urgency to run to Jesus. But how quickly do we turn to everything else that this world has to offer and leave our leftovers for Jesus? You see, this man needs an answer to this pressing question. And he can't allow Jesus to leave before he knows the answer, because Jesus may very well be the only one who can give him the answer. And we know the answer to that is, yes, he is the only one that can give you the answer. And so when he gets to Jesus, he kneels before him and he shows Jesus reverence. He recognizes that Jesus has this religious authority. Which, think about this. If he is a synagogue ruler, he knows the Torah, he knows the law, he knows the books of the Old Testament. If he's a Sanhedrin, then even more so. And yet he comes and bows and shows Jesus reverence as an authority. But the question we must ask is, to what extent? What extent does he recognize Jesus? Now, by the sovereign hand of God, this man comes to the one person who can give him that which he seeks and that which he lacks, eternal life. But the question is, does he recognize Jesus not only as the Messiah of Israel? Does he not only recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world, but does he recognize Jesus as Yahweh, the God of Israel incarnate? Well, listen to the question that he asked Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a profound question. Because he has done a lot in his life. But all he has done has not resulted in eternal life. Therefore, he comes to Jesus and says, what else must I do? You see, here he's just reiterating the original promise of the covenant of works given to us in Genesis 2, which is summed up as, do this and live. In Genesis 2, 15 and 17, Yahweh gives Adam the stipulation to the covenant of works, which are to work and keep the garden and to not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. If Adam does not eat of the tree of knowledge, then he will live forever. He will enjoy God's good creation. He will be in fellowship with God forever. Just don't eat of that one tree. But in the day that he eats of it, he will surely die. And as we know, in Genesis 3, the man eats of the tree of knowledge. And as a result, sin and death come into the world, and we lose eternal life. And we have been trying to make up for it ever since. We see this in the rich young ruler's works-based righteousness worldview. In his system, in his religious system, in that he's trying to inherit eternal life, we see this. He believes that eternal life is determined by what he accomplishes in this life. And so does everyone else in this world. Unless they know Jesus. Unless they know his righteousness. Unless they know his grace. There's a show on NBC not too long ago called The Good Place. And it followed this lady named Eleanor. I can't even say her last name, but it followed this lady named Eleanor. And the premise of the show is there's two places everyone goes. The good place, heaven, and the bad place, hell. And the way that you got there was by a point system. If you did enough good in the world and you had a positive profit, a surplus of righteousness in your life, then you went to the good place. But if you had a negative balance, you went to the bad place. Now, the show did get one thing right. They said the world got so bad to a point that no one could get to the good place. We cannot get to the good place without the righteousness of Christ. But it's the same system. If you go up and ask to a nominal Christian or just your everyday American on the street, what happens to you when you die? Will you go to heaven? Well, yeah, I think I've done enough to get there. Your good enough is never good enough to get into heaven. Only Christ can get us into heaven. His wealth, his status, would suggest that he has already earned God's favor in his day. He's young. He's powerful. He's wealthy. God has favor upon him. We see this in Job. That's what Job's friends come up to him and say. Like, Job is blessed. Look at all that God has given him. And then when he loses it all, what do they say? Well, you made God angry. Repent. He's like, of what? It's this works-based righteousness system. He thinks he can earn his way into heaven. And yet the sad story is everything shows us that he has accomplished all that this world has to offer and he still does not have eternal life. So he comes to Jesus and he asks, "What must I do?" But his view of eternal life also seems to be warped as it is wrapped up in keeping his earthly wealth and power. He doesn't really want the eternal life that Jesus has to offer. He just wants to live forever so that he can continue to enjoy the earthly things that this world has to offer, not knowing that there are better things in the world to come, that there is a greater treasure. Do not store up your treasures here on earth where rust and moth can destroy. Store up your treasures in heaven where rust and moth cannot even touch it. And yet, he puts his hope in the things of this world and he wants to hold on to the things of this world. Can I just let you in on a secret? When you die, you can't take a U-Haul with you into heaven. All your stuff is just the future stuff of landfills and garage sales. He wants to keep his earthly stuff. And so he comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So in verse 18, Jesus begins to answer this man's question by pointing to himself. Jesus first responds with the question, "Why do you call me good?" Followed by a fact. No one is good except God alone. Now, some have wrongly suggested that Jesus is denying his deity here. However, it's quite the opposite. Rather than denying his deity, Jesus is asking the man if he recognizes who Jesus really is. That he is God in the flesh. That he is the Messiah of Israel. That he is the Savior of the world. It could be stated this way. Why are you calling me good? Is it because you recognize that I am He? Do you recognize that I am Yahweh? This question draws us back to Peter's confession just a few chapters earlier of Jesus as the Christ in Mark chapter 8. And Jesus' transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, it says this. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Elsewhere in others, it says, "You are the Son of the living God." And then just a few verses later in Mark chapter 9, verses 3 through 8, Jesus reveals his deity to his three closest friends, Peter, John, and I just forgot the other one. James, thank you. Didn't have that one written down. Thank you. Peter, John, and James. James and John is how I normally say it. That's what threw me off. Thank you. And so, he takes these three up with him onto this mountain. And listen to what happens on this mountain. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. How was he transfigured? Verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So what's happening here is Jesus goes up on this mountain with his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they pull back the curtain for a second. And Jesus reveals to him the fullness of deity, and with him are Moses, which represents the law, the first five books of the Bible, and then Elijah, which represents the prophets. So here we have the Word of God, the law, and the prophets dwelling with the Word of God in flesh, Jesus Christ. And they see His glory. And so now we come back to this, and what Jesus is saying to this man, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus is asking this man, "Do you have the same profession of faith as Peter, that I am the Christ?" And then Jesus follows that up in verse 19 by challenging him on his works-based righteousness, by reciting the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. He says this. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, the Ten Commandments themselves are just a reiteration of the original covenant of works. The Mosaic Covenant essentially says, "Do this and you will live in a good land under a good law, serving a good God." But this law was given so that transgressions would increase. Romans 5:20. "Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more." So while the Mosaic Law was a reiteration of the covenant of works, it was never meant to save us, but it was to act as a mirror to make us conscious of our sin. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." It is through the law comes knowledge of sin. So no one is justified by works of the law. Only does knowledge of sin come through the law. So Jesus comes and says to this man, "You know the commandments." And Jesus begins using the law here to point out that this man has broken the covenant of works and can do nothing in and of himself to inherit eternal life. Like Adam, he is condemned to death. But the man misses it in verse 20. "You know how I said your good enough isn't good enough? This man thinks his is." Look at verse 20. "And he said to him, 'Teacher.'" Interestingly enough, he no longer calls him good teacher. He just calls him teacher. "All these I have kept from my youth." His response shows that Jesus' message has fallen on deaf ears. Jesus had just finished saying, "God alone is good." And this man responds, "Me too. Me too. I'm good just like God." We can easily fool ourselves into thinking that we are good enough. And people do all over the world every single day. It's especially easy when we start comparing ourselves to other sinners rather than to Jesus. It's easy for me to compare myself to other sinners. I just got to find someone who's more depraved than me, and I can go, "Look how good I am." But the standard is not your neighbor. Your standard is God and His righteousness. Your standard is the God-man who lived perfectly from conception to His death upon His cross. That is your standard. The only man who has ever earned his way into heaven is Jesus the Christ, and He brings along with Him His elect. Your good enough is not good enough. We need to stop comparing ourselves to others and start comparing ourselves to Christ. That's what the law is meant to do. Here is the righteousness and holiness of God, and here are you. You see, on the surface, the six commandments that Jesus listed are actually pretty easy to keep. Because what he says is, do not murder. Well, you know what? Never killed anyone. Check. Do not commit adultery. Well, you know what? Never cheated on my wife. I'm good. Do not steal. Good. Do not bear false witness. Yeah, I don't lie. I've never actually been in court and had to lie on the stand, so I'm good on that one too. Do not defraud. Nope, haven't done that one. Haven't went to jail for defrauding someone. Honor your father and mother. Okay, yeah. That one might be iffy. I'm going to have to, like, you know, kind of finagle my way around that one to say that I marked that one off. Those are easy to keep on the outward. That is until Jesus delivers his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. You know, I wasn't a murderer until Jesus says that if you hate someone in your heart, then you are a murderer. Oh, okay. Okay. Well, then Jesus comes along and says, I might be a murderer, but I'm not an adulterer. I've never cheated on my wife. And then Jesus comes along and says, well, you are if you have ever lusted after a woman who is not your wife. Jesus, just please stop talking because you're making it harder. Do not steal. Oh, but I've coveted my neighbor's stuff. Amen. Do not bear false witness. Oh, those little white lies for my advantage. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. I have not kept the law. I have not kept the law. I am a sinner in need of grace. It's easy to appear to be outwardly holy. We are great at putting on a facade and a mask. It is impossible to be inwardly holy without the direct intervention of God taking our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, and putting His Spirit within us that we would fall in love and follow after God's law. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 13, David quotes an old Hebrew proverb when he's speaking to Saul, and he says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Jesus repeats this proverb in Matthew 15, verse 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a man. We cannot earn our way into heaven because by nature we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are by nature sinners. That's who we are. Out of our heart flows our sinfulness. That's why it's easy to cover up the outside. It's easy to whitewash the tombs, but in the tombs is still death and decay. You need a new heart. You need to be brought to life. All of our good deeds that we think we perform that are going to get us into heaven are actually, as Isaiah 64:6 says, like polluted garments. Amen. Just to drive this point home, it's used toilet paper. More specifically, it's used period rags. So you can sit there and say, I think I've done good enough. And God just goes, it's not good enough. It's used toilet paper and menstrual rags. So this man has a distorted view of who he is and who God is. This once again takes us back to the garden in Genesis 3. The serpent says to us, if we eat of the tree of knowledge, then we will be like God. And here this young man claims the status of God by claiming to be good like God. There's only one man who could ever claim that, and that is Christ Jesus. But before we look down our self-righteous noses as this rich young ruler, let us learn from how Jesus responds to him in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. It is now obvious that this man does not possess the same profession of faith as Peter previously professed in Mark chapter 8. He doesn't have it. Now, by all accounts, though, he appears to be holy. He appears to be saved. He has God's favor. He's rich. He's young. He's the ruler of a synagogue. He has everything. He appears to be blessed. But then upon further examination, he does not have true saving faith. He does not believe in the Messiah. He does not have a right relationship with God. Or rather, his relationship with money keeps him from God. And yet, even though he doesn't have a right relationship with God, Jesus looks at him and he loves him. Man, I love the passage. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't look at me and say, hey, you got it all together. I'll die for you. It is because of my sin and in spite of my sin, Christ goes to the cross. It's because of my sin, Christ goes to the cross so that he can take upon himself my sin and in return give me his righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus looks at him. And though he is not one of Jesus' disciples, Jesus shows him love. Again, it points us back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve tried to become like God by eating of the tree of knowledge, God shows them love and compassion. Now, some will point to Genesis 3:15 and say that's the proto-evangelium, and that's correct. This is the first telling of the gospel, that there is one coming who will bruise the serpent's head and he will bruise the heel. But actually, it's all of Genesis 3 that is the proto-evangelium. Because we sin, and what does God do in response to our sin? He condescends. He comes to us. And he comes to us, and then he calls us out of our shame and hiding to himself. He comes into the midst of the garden and says, Adam, where are you? And then he gives the first promise of the gospel. There is one coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And as he's crushing the head of the serpent will strike his heel and bruise it. And before sending us out of the garden, he gives us an anti-type, a typology, a shadow of Christ who is to come. He makes a sacrifice and then clothes us in the garments made from the animal skin. And all of this points to Jesus. Jesus condescends and comes to us. Jesus calls us out of our sin to himself. Jesus dies on our behalf. Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. And we enter back into the garden to enjoy him forever. So here is this man believing the same lie that Adam believed in the garden. And the same God who shows Adam love and compassion begins to show this man love and compassion. So Jesus gives him the answer to his question. The man lacks one thing. And if he has this one thing, then he will have eternal life. So once again, Jesus says, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me. What does this man lack? He lacks a love for God. And Jesus demonstrates this in his command to sell everything, give it to the poor, follow after him. Think about this. It's not like he's saying, sell all your stuff and then you'll never have anything. Jesus is saying, sell all of your stuff so that you can get everything. There is treasure in heaven. Delay your gratification now and have eternal satisfaction in the God who created all things. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This man loved his money. This man's greatest problem is that he was devoted to the wrong God. His wealth, his power, his youth were his God. Now, just so you don't get it twisted, money is a good example, but that's not the only thing that keeps us from right relationship with God. It's whatever we want to put our eternal satisfaction in. We have a growing sexual perversity in our own country and world. I want to be satisfied in my sexual desires rather than being satisfied in God alone. I want to be satisfied in the bottle rather than being satisfied in God alone. I want to be satisfied in my relationships with multiple women than being satisfied in God alone. On and on we could go. I want to be satisfied in money and the security of this world rather than being satisfied in God alone. I want to be satisfied in my youth. That's why we get all sorts of plastic surgery to make ourselves look younger and stay young. Though we grow older with age and death comes for us. In John 12:25, Jesus warns, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This man loved his life too much. So Jesus tells this man that in order for him to inherit eternal life, he needs to give up this life and follow after Jesus. But he offers him a promise that if he gives up his worldly treasures, then he will receive treasures in heaven. Do not store up your treasures here on earth where rust and moth can destroy them. Store them up in heaven where rust and moth cannot even touch them. Jesus invites this man to give up his safety and his prosperity in this world for the hope and confidence in the world to come. With a kingdom that is to come, dying goes from man's worst fear to the best thing that could ever happen to him. Dying would no longer be a loss. Dying becomes a gain. Spurgeon puts it this way: the man who wakes up and dies to himself every single day finds the last and final death easy when it comes. However, upon hearing what the cost of eternal life is, the man responds in the wrong way and says that he is disheartened by the saying, and he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man wanted eternal life. To get it, he had to give up his earthly riches. He needed to put away his false gods of money and of power and of youth and follow after the true God. He replaced a direct trust in God and its reward of eternal life with the safety and the prosperity of this world. This is the only call story in the Gospel of Mark where the person called responds in unbelief and does not follow Jesus but goes away. The rich young ruler demonstrates to us the conflict between pursuing God and pursuing the things of this world. And we must ask ourselves, where is our security and where is our trust? This man got the answer he was looking for, but he gives the wrong response. He goes away. The man counted the cost for eternal life. He said, it's too high. So I ask you, where is your hope and confidence? Is it in the safety and the prosperity of this world? Or is it in the person and works of Jesus Christ? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection alone can give you eternal life. How do you inherit eternal life? You go from being a child of wrath to being a child of God. You go from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. And how does that happen? By faith. It happens by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. So what can you do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. But believe. Believe in the one who has come and is to come again. Believe in the one who lived a perfect life, died upon a cross, was buried and rose and lives forevermore. That's what you can do to inherit eternal life. You can only become a son and daughter of God by grace through faith in Christ alone. Before he was killed by the very people he went to evangelize, the missionary Jim Elliot wrote this in his journal. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You're not a fool if you give up this life to gain eternal life. This rich young ruler was a fool. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus tells this parable. It is my favorite parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is like this. You find the treasure hidden in a field and you say, this world has nothing to offer me, but Christ is everything. I can sell all that I have and I will have everything that I need. Christ is everything. Friends, we can make an idol out of everything. John Calvin says, our hearts is an idol factory. We can make an idol out of our job, out of our own families. A few weeks ago, I was diagnosed with a rare cancer. Good prognosis, and yet hearing that C word, the cancer, makes you begin to question. Especially with a young wife and a young son. Will I get to grow old with my wife? Will I get to watch my son grow up? Teach him how to play football, catechize him? Will he even remember who I am if I die? And we can idolize that. I'm not saying that's a wrong desire to want to grow old with your wife or watch your kids grow up. But the reality is, Christ is far better. Do not build up your treasure here on earth. But with great joy, give up all that this world has to offer and put your hope in Christ. So I implore you, do not be like the rich young ruler who is enslaved to his love of this world, but in great joy, follow after Jesus. Jesus is more precious and valuable than anything that this world has to offer. Jesus says, give up all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Again, those who die to themselves every single day, when that final death comes, it will be easy to go. The cost of eternal life is Christ's life. And the only way we receive eternal life is through his life, death, and resurrection. Follow him. Let us pray. Oh God, how quickly I have made an idol of my life. That the life of the rich young ruler speaks to me. That I'm not where I thought I would be when I was 30 years old. And yet, you have placed me exactly where you have wanted me. You have called me. You have given me a family to love and shepherd You have been gracious to me. And Father, I just pray for everyone in this room that we would count the cost and see Christ worthy of being followed, because He alone holds the keys of life. He alone has the words of life. He alone has the righteousness we need to be in Your presence. And so, Father, I just pray that we would not go from this room disheartened, but we would go from this room with great joy and give all that we have so that we can receive all that we need, who is Christ Jesus alone. So, Father, show us the idols in our lives. May we put these foreign gods away and trust in the one true God. And that by trusting Him, we would make much of Him. And that as death creeps upon us, we know that on the other side of death is eternal life. And that to die is not loss, but to die is gain. Because we gain eternal life with You. And so, God, may we put our hope in Christ alone, who is our treasure and our reward. Be with us. May we go out of this room with great gladness and hope in the world that is to come. Through Your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.